triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God, and to come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might now confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Your eyes. This morning, as is our custom on this fourth Sunday of the month, we follow the order of service found printed beginning on page 15 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Recognizing that we stand in the presence of our holy God, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching Him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thought and conviction, therefore, we confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto Thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended Thee, and justly deserve Thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I pray Thee, of Thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of our God, to seek Him in His temple. For the day of trouble, from it He will keep me. He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock, that my head shall be exalted above the enemies who surround me. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, whose gracious presence never fails to guide and govern those whom you have called to be members of your family, make us ever revere and adore your holy name. This simple prayer we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. First scripture reading on this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in Paul's second letter, 2 surviving letter to the church at Corinth, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As is true with so many characters and so many events in the Bible, we're quick to judge and slow to give credit where credit is due. So, for example, we call him Doubting Thomas, despite the fact that he then came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead and dedicated his life to his service. We criticize Peter for his folly, for his sinking, even after he walked in faith on the water for a time. So also here we hear much about the church at Corinth that was bad. We hear this morning of what was good, their zeal for the work of God, and especially here this morning, their desire, their zeal, their eager desire to participate in the monetary needs of both their fellow Christians and their church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Here ends our first scripture reading. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. I will meditate on your wonderful works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Hallelujah.
The house of the ruler of the synagogue,
And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Here ends our gospel lesson.
God of God, light of light, very God of very God.
May each one of you learn to ever more fully recognize and appreciate what our text for this morning identifies as your God's steadfast love, and find deep and abiding comfort each day in knowing without question that Jesus Christ is, again in the words of our text, your portion, your allotment, your gift from your God as your one and only Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it is most often a blessing in disguise when disguises or masks are removed. It's a blessing in disguise because the removal of that mask almost always involves pain, at least in the short term. A mask is something that covers something that we cannot afford to have covered. And the removal of that mask is at times very unpleasant. I suspect that everyone here knows, though you may not yet understand, what we're talking about. If you or a loved one has ever had a disease of some kind, tormenting, eating away at their body, but they had no symptoms, until a doctor told them of that disease and the need for surgery or some other radical means to correct it, you know about masks. If you have ever pretended that a problem didn't exist in your life, in your marriage, in your relationship with friends or family, you know about masks. If you've ever been addicted to anything, drugs, alcohol, pornography, gambling, and pretended it wasn't a problem, you know about masks. We have the same sorts of problems spiritually, deep, serious problems that remain hidden usually until the mask is somehow in some way removed. It can be as simple, although serious, obviously, something as simple as guilt that torments you over a sin that you committed. Guilt that is often only finally removed through confession, repentance of that sin. It can be something as profoundly disturbing as a slide into apathy or unbelief. Again, only when the mask is removed do we come to appreciate, understand, realize the severity of the problem that had remained hidden from us. Our text for this morning speaks of such things. It gives us not only evidence of a mask removed and the consequence of that, it speaks to us today about those same masks and more than that, how we are supposed to react to, deal with this blessing from our God when He in our lives removes such disguises, such masks. The text that will guide us this morning is found in the book of Lamentations, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So far our text, in thanks to our God for these His words, this gift, and in humble acknowledgement that these words are true, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. First order of business this morning is probably a reintroduction or an introduction to the Book of Lamentations, arguably one of the least used books of our Bibles. Most Bible scholars agree that this book was written by Jeremiah the prophet and that it was written in 586 B.C. 586 B.C. That date should mean something to us. Unfortunately, it probably doesn't. We need to be reminded. It is, in fact, the year after the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation, the carrying off into exile of the remaining Jews. This took place in 587 B.C. It was brought about by God through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. This book was therefore written as a reaction to what had happened to the remnant of Israel, those few that remain. A lamentation, the root word is lament. Lament means to grieve, to mourn over something that's lost. And as here, it typically refers to a sorrow, a grieving over something very precious that was lost, but that was forfeited, that was thrown away, a grief that was self-induced, self-inflicted. That's the setting of our text. That's the setting of these words. Jeremiah, writing by inspiration, mourning the loss of something precious, something that Israel itself had thrown away. Obviously, what they were mourning here was the loss of their nationhood, their country, their land, their heritage. They had no real expectation that it would ever be returned. Yet note well the tone of the text. Note well the tone of his words here. Verbally inspired, so of course we know they got it right. The acceptance that this calamity came from the hand of God, but that they brought it on themselves. They deserved it. This was not something that they did not deserve. A very old mask had been ripped away. Now, what mask? What are we talking about here? For the most part, Israel at this point in their history was a godless nation, a pagan nation. They had, you recall, been given every blessing, even visible proof from their God, who did miraculous signs and wonders in their sight, who rescued them miraculously through the plagues and other miracles, the parting of the Red Sea and so on, from the oppression that was theirs under the Egyptians. A world power at the time, something that just couldn't have been accomplished other than through the hand of God. And you recall how they stood at the border of this promised land after all these hundreds and hundreds of years, the promise dating back to Abraham. They stood at the border and God said to them two things. Here's what I want you to do. And if you do this, I will remain your God. I will prosper you. I will defend you. You will keep this land forever. Two things. One, drive out the inhabitants of this land. Kill those whom I tell you to kill. And then, for the love of me as your God, destroy their pagan idols. What did the people do? Two commands, simple and, for the most part, easy. But they decided to take a different path. They decided not only to not drive out the people, they decided to intermarry. They decided not to throw away their idols. On the contrary, they decided to make those pagan gods their own. So what was the mask? This seems fairly obvious. The mask was the prosperity that God continued to shower upon them. They continued to be prosperous. Now, it wasn't as though they were in doubt that God said it to them once and then not again. He sent prophet after prophet telling them, Don't do this. You're doing the wrong thing. You remember, beginning with Samuel and Saul. Saul, didn't God tell you to destroy everything in Jericho? Well, yes. What do I hear? This bleeding in my, I decided that it would be a good thing to keep back some of the animals to sacrifice them to God. Don't you know, Saul, that God desires obedience above sacrifice? Over and over, God sent his prophets. Time and again, he sent calamity after calamity to them and only withdrew that oppression when the people returned to him in faith and repentance. He even annihilated 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. He wiped them out by the sword of the Assyrians. They simply ceased to exist forever. And yet still the mask remained. Still the people followed the course they had chosen. So God finally, forcibly, ripped the mask off of the remaining Jews. The book of Lamentations then is God's divinely inspired guide on how he wanted the people then, and also you and I today, to deal with this act of love from our God. How we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to receive that chastisement, that discipline from our God. Hear those words again. This time, as you have now the context and the setting, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, for the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. The message, simply put, admit that you did this to yourselves. Accept it. Take it. Learn from it. What exactly were they supposed to learn? Two things. One, the evil, the reality of the evil that they had adopted as their own. And two, the pure love demonstrated by God by removing the mask that had hidden this evil from them, the mask of their own construction. See, Israel had come to imagine that they were special because of who they are. See if some of this sounds familiar, because we're going to apply it in a moment. They had come to imagine that God loved them because of their nationality, that God loved them just because they were Jews. Didn't care what they did, didn't care what they believed. They needed to be reminded that they were special only because God made them special. In one way, he promised to send his Savior through their descendants. That's it. All of history is about that event, that sending of the Savior. And once that Savior was sent through the Jews and rejected by him, God removed his hand from Israel. He had no more use for them. They became just another forsaken pagan country. And yet it had not yet happened at the point of our text, had it? Because God had not yet fulfilled his promise, which he would keep. So in removing this mask, his steadfast love remained because he preserved that remnant that he carried off into exile in Babylon. Now remember the history here. Just prior to this, 200 years prior to this, he had carried off into exile the northern 10 tribes, and they never returned. We have no idea who or what happened to them, who they are, if they ceased to exist. So these people carried off into exile were taught by Jeremiah, close your mouths, be silent, take this, but learn the steadfast love of our God. His promise has not yet been fulfilled, and it will be. This was their hope. removing this sort of mask was a blessing. Always is. Always will be. See, nothing is a problem until it is. In other words, nothing is a problem to us until we finally recognize that it is a problem. When we have to deal with or recognize the consequences or the reality of the evil that's there. Think of it this way. Suppose you have cancer eating your body from the inside. Is that a problem? Of course it is. Is it a problem if you don't know about it? Of course it is. And then finally your doctor diagnoses it and tells you. It wasn't when your doctor told you that you began to have a problem. It's just that the mask of health was removed. The idea that all was well is finally gone. And you realize what's really happening, what's really going on. Carry this forward now, 2,500 years. From the time these words were written in our text. And it will cease to be dry history. And it will become instead most timely advice. Our own country has long been laboring under the illusion that we are special because of who we are. Not because of the God that we hold to, but because we are Americans. For a very long time, we have been a thoroughly corrupt and decadent society, absolutely awash in sexual immorality. In the past, that immorality was masked, wasn't it? Masked the same way the Jewish immorality was masked. It was masked by our wealth and prosperity, by our might. Our society as a whole reckoned that since America has been so blessed by our God, then all must be well. God must be pleased. God must not mind that we're doing exactly what He told us not to do and not doing what He told us to do. The idea obviously is not new, but it is as false today as it ever was. The problems were further masked, disguised, by the fact that we had not openly embraced as a society the evil. That didn't mean it didn't exist. That didn't mean it was there all around us every day. We just kidded ourselves that things were better than they were. Now make no mistake, we are obviously not saved by sinning, but neither are we saved by doing good, by outward obedience to God's commands. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now here's where the mask came in. As Christians, we are called to a holy calling, an ambassadorship. We are called, according to the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. The mask that was in place was that the nation was godly. We fooled ourselves because the laws seemed to coincide with God's will. And as long as the laws were in place, all was well. People were outwardly obedient. But this past week, God removed one of those masks, didn't He? Ripped it from our society. And the pain is very real for Christians. We don't want this to be the law of the land, that sin has now the stamp of approval by our society. That no group of individuals can ever, no matter if all are in favor, can ever enact the law that defines marriage the way God did. And Christians ought to treat this, in a certain respect, as a blessing, as a favor that God has done to us. How could that be true? Because we do not live in anything but a broken world. We are not set in the midst of a holy people, a people that by and large clings to Jesus Christ in faith. And yet we were fooling ourselves. Do you suppose that God is well pleased with our outreach effort? Do you suppose that our God is well pleased individually or collectively with how we are sharing the message of Jesus Christ? I have no doubt that he saw the need to remove this mask, this disguise, this pretense that the work out there wasn't both extensive and critical. That somehow not doing what we're supposed to be doing was getting the job done. We wish things would be different in our world, in our society, but they are not. This is the reality that God brought into sharpest focus, as he did with the Jews in our text. You pretended that you were my people. You were not. You pretended that you were a Christian nation. You are not. So what does this tell us as Christians? It reminds us that we have work to do. It reminds us that laws do not make Christians. In fact, they tend to mask immorality. They tend to mask apostasy. They tend to mask unbelief. No one yet did the right thing because the law said so. Not from the heart, not rightly, not as God wants obedience. Removing this, we can see even more clearly why God called us as he did to this ministry of reconciliation announcement. That's our job description. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this message of reconciliation. That's also the good news in our text. It's purest gospel. It drives us back to Christ crucified as the heart and soul of our existence, the source of our joy, not outward conformity, but inner conviction, true faith. Now, the happy byproduct of this, when we do what we're supposed to, is that God's powerful world changes hearts. And then again, as a happy byproduct of that, the laws of a people whose hearts have been changed from within reflects God's will. It can never be accomplished from the outside in, but only from the inside out. We read then again from our text this timeless truth: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Add to that the words toward the end of our text for this morning: for the Lord will not cast us off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God doesn't want this pain for his children. You see a country they love fall so fast, so far, so quickly. But he wants even less for even one soul to perish. He wants even less for one single individual to spend an eternity in hell. So he recognized in his infinite wisdom the need to awaken each one of us to the reality that is all around us. The unbelief, the apostasy, the apathy that's overtaken our country. And to use it as a call to action. To act in love as he has acted toward us. So while we take to heart the words of our text that we accept this from the Lord in humility and silence as a demonstration of his love, we're not to sit idly. We're not to simply keep to ourselves and get angry and frustrated. We're to individually, one by one, in your own circle of life, reach out with this same truth that has already saved us. This same revelation that's been given to us of the one path through this sin-broken world for there is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved, given among men, except through Jesus Christ. Be discouraged. There's more than enough that you could find to be discouraged about in this life. It's just become more clear in the past weeks. Thank your God instead for the amazing message of this text, that the Lord is your portion. That means the Lord God, the triune God, our Savior God who sent His Son, is the one who has been portioned out to you. Of all of the places that you could have been born in, of all the circumstances that you see around the world, God has placed you in this place here and now. He's pulled you from the mass of humanity, and He, through the witness of a human being, has brought you to faith, working in your heart through the power of His Word. And that's what He wants for everybody that you know. God, help us then, as the Jews repented and were returned from their exile, and from them came the Savior, a remnant, always looking forward to Him, always believing in Him. God, grant that He preserve also us, and that we work while we wait for His return. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, how richly you have blessed us. You have portioned us a good lot. You have placed us each individually and collectively in the family of believers. We are your children. Help us to recognize that this is a gift of grace, earned, merited, not at all by any one of us. We bring now a portion of all that you have given us materially, and we dedicate it to the spreading of the gospel to others who do not yet know, and also to the maintenance of your church here at home. Bless this, we pray, our offering, and fill the hearts of each of us with the love and zeal to participate in all ways, to use all of our gifts in your service. In Jesus we ask it, amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your truth, all the things that you teach us in whatever way. We thank you for the clarity that you have given us in helping us to recognize through the shameful actions that took place in our country this past week and over the past years and decades, to help us to recognize that the fields are indeed white for the harvest. You have called us to be your ambassadors for a purpose. There is much that needs to be done. Help each of us here never to become discouraged by sin, but to approach sin and to deal with it on the basis of the truths you have given us, sin and grace, law and gospel. Give us courage to do what you have called us to do. Along the way, we know that there will be hardship and disappointment, for no chastisement from the Lord is pleasant at the time you have taught us. So even as we mourn the decadence of our society and our own sin, we pray that you would lift our hearts at all times with the knowledge that our sins have found full and complete forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. We also look around us and we see those who are suffering. We pray for them. We pray especially this morning for Kurt Albrecht, the son of Paul Albrecht. He was killed yesterday in a motorcycle accident. How difficult it is for parents to lose a child. We pray for them, his parents, his loved ones, their entire family, that you would bear them in this moment, this hour of their need and sorrow. Lift them from the ash heap of despair. Assure them of your love. We pray this knowing that calamity may befall us, and yet we ask you to prepare our hearts in advance that we may be able to bear up under any and all strain. We know that you hold all life in your hand, and that according to your divine wisdom and love, you call us at different times from this veil of tears. Help each of us then to be prepared at all times to meet you when you decide that our time of grace is at an end. We repent of our many sins, and yet we also rejoice in the river of forgiveness that washes them away instantly, constantly, through faith in Jesus. We pray that you would reinforce that forgiveness to us this morning through the reception of your true body and blood in Holy Communion. Here we find tangible evidence given to us by you by bowing to our needs. You, our holy God, giving us tangible evidence where we here receive your true body and blood, giving us evidence that you have paid for sin. We pray that each might receive this in faith, recognizing that we in a heavenly, miraculous way do in fact receive your true body and blood. We ask these things knowing that you know all of our needs, and yet you have invited us to come to you. We do so confident that you hear us for Jesus' sake. We pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.